Thank you, Leslie. Appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to, guess where? John chapter 14. Yeah, at least you get that part right, right? John 14, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 26. So, John 14, our passage this morning, verses 16 through 26. And the title of the message this morning is The Promise of the Holy Spirit. This information, as well as the outline, is in the bulletin if you need to refer to it later. John 14, 16 through 26, The Promise of the Holy Spirit. One common fear that people experience is the fear of being left alone. Can think about this a couple of ways, whether it is as a child separated from a parent or an adult maybe that has lost a spouse, for instance. Most of us know at least what it's like to either have experienced or have the fear of feeling abandoned. As we continue this morning in the Upper Room Discourse, the disciples, we need to remember, are experiencing or beginning to experience at least that same general fear. Imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years, intimately, closely, and then all of a sudden he says he's leaving. The one that you've been trusting in, relying upon, and he who has been helping you is going to vanish, and then you are going to be supposedly, in your thinking at least, left to walk on your own. But what we'll discover this morning is that among the many things, Jesus does not want the disciples to be afraid. Instead, what he's going to do is give a promise, and the promise is one of comfort, that there's going to be another helper that will come along. Jesus will promise that this other helper will come along. They won't be alone. He will also enable them to do what they cannot on their own. And what I will remind you of is this promise is not simply for those 11 disciples. The same promise is for all those who will ever place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have trusted in Christ and you're here this morning, this same gift, this same promise has been already given to you. It's just a matter of have you assimilated what he's given to you. Very easy, simple structure of what we're looking at this morning is verses 16 through 26. After I read it, what you'll discover is Jesus is comforting the disciples, the 11 that are there, meaning Judas has already left, and he's going to comfort them with the Spirit's presence in verses 16 through 18. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has always been there, but then at Pentecost, he will come and dwell within the believer permanently. Then in verses 19 through 24, Jesus will speak of the Spirit's fellowship. So here we go from just simply the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently, to the fellowship that happens between the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the believer. And that fellowship actually can grow. And the way that it grows is through obedience to the Word of God. Then finally, interesting verses 25 through 26, the Spirit's instruction. So there's the Spirit's presence comes. And this, again, is going to be different than the way that it works in the Old Testament. The Spirit will come and permanently indwell in those who trust in Christ. Fellowship will continue even though Jesus ascends to the Father. But then the instruction piece, 25 through 26, what's going to happen is this. They don't have to worry about human memory. How many of you have a good memory? I know some of you that are young, and I'm not going to name any names that don't remember too well. Have you ever wondered how the disciples knew exactly what to write? Did they just pick what they thought they liked best? Well, what you'll discover in 25 through 26 is that the Spirit of God will also teach them, but will help them remember the things that they need to record in Scripture. Holy men of God moved by the power of the Spirit, divine inspiration. You get a glimpse of that there. So we'll look at the Spirit's presence, fellowship, as well as the instruction the Spirit gives, and the instruction the Spirit gives us today as well. On one aspect of it. But let's read verses 16 through 26 of John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So if you've been with us or not, we are in the section that I've entitled The Son of God's Farewell, which is just another way of saying the Upper Room Discourse. So where we are in the life of Jesus is the Son of God's ministry. In short, is the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then chapters 13 through 17 take us to Thursday night. Thursday night meaning the hours before the crucifixion on what we think of as Good Friday. So that is where we are. We're on Thursday evening. Jesus is in what's called the upper room, according to Luke. And there he institutes communion, if you remember, and then somebody leaves. It's not the usher, it's Judas. Judas leaves. Then what happens is Jesus begins to focus on those 11 disciples. You remember sort of the phrase that I use. It's easy to remember. I'm going away. I promise I'll return. So in the meantime, this is how you need to conduct yourself. I mean, that's the whole nuts and bolts of the upper room discourse, which someone's going to snarkily say, well, Stephen, couldn't you have just said that rather than teach on it for 3 or 4 months? No, because you don't know how to behave. And so Jesus is going to instruct us how to behave until Maranatha, he comes back. And he hasn't come back yet because the Mount of Olives aren't in two yet. But in all seriousness, all kidding aside, so what we're going to see here is Jesus is going to, and you have to keep going back to this because if you don't, you will get lost invariably. Jesus knows that the disciples are concerned about the future because Jesus won't be there. He won't be there in that physical sense. So Jesus now is going to make this promise. He's going to reassure them they won't be alone. Someone else is going to come. And it's the third member of the Trinity. As we begin looking at verses 16 through 18, this is where we begin to get some instruction on the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 16. I will ask the Father. Verse 26 closes off the section here. The Father sends. Jesus, as the Son, asks the Father. The Father sends the Spirit of God. And so here we begin to get at least a glimpse of the Trinity. So Jesus states, I am going to ask my Father and he will give you another helper. Now I have this in opposite order in which the text is a little bit. Here is one of the more important teachings in the upper room and it is on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a he, it is not a force. It is a person. The person is called the, an emphatic helper. It is the Greek word here, a paraclete. And you're saying, okay, well, that's great. What does that mean? Well, a paraclete or parakletos is one who comes and gives aid, comes alongside. He encourages, but notice what else? He's the advocate. You remember in 1 John, Jesus is our advocate. Both the Spirit and the Son are advocates on behalf of the believer. But in this case, Jesus is dealing with the helper. He is the paraclete. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and he will give aid to Stephen. He will come and come alongside and encourage. He actually is my advocate as well. So you begin to see where these roles interchange. But I do want to draw attention, though, in particular, actually, to the word another. The focus, obviously, and the importance is on the helper because it identifies it, and someone will invariably say, but Stephen, I don't agree with you. How do you know it's the helper? All you have to do is read verse 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, these are bookends, and everything in between is describing it. But I want to draw attention, though, to the word another because it does bear significance. It is the Greek word allon, and it means something unique. There's a couple of different words that could be used. It could be another that is similar. But that's not the word that Jesus uses or the Apostle John records. He uses the word allon, and allon means, notice, another of the same kind. In Greek, you have various words that you could use. You could say that he's another that is similar, he's like, but he's not exactly the same thing. That isn't what the word is. The word allon means that it's another of the same kind, and it means to share in the qualities and character of Jesus Christ. What he's trying to get across is the Holy Spirit, of course, is the third member of the Trinity, and he is the, if you will, exact representation, I might say, of Jesus in the sense of they are same or similar. And the text actually gives you an example, thankfully, for that. Notice verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit should, if I'm explaining this correctly, should bear the same qualities and character as Jesus. What is Jesus? I am the way, the truth, right? So both the Holy Spirit and Jesus share the qualities and character of one another. I want you to look with me just real quick. It said in John chapter 1 and verse 14. I quoted John 14:6 because we know that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. But I want us to look in John 1:14 again just to emphasize the fact that the Spirit and the Son and the Spirit, they both are explaining or sharing in the same qualities and so forth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. And so the idea here is that the Holy Spirit will come. He is the helper, the advocate who will come alongside the believer, and he is of the same kind as the Son. Why would that be important? Because if the Son's leaving and the Spirit comes and they are both equal, then you don't need to be worried about being what? Alone or separated from fellowship from him. The Holy Spirit, we'll look at this a little bit later, he teaches, he reveals, and he applies the truths of God's Word to us. And so another of the same kind, so the Holy Spirit will be like Jesus. Obviously, he should be. But I want to notice something here. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, though. You'll find yourself in one of those top two categories. The world's relationship to the Holy Spirit and the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit, and there is no third category. You are either in one or the other. And invariably somebody says, yeah, but Pastor, that just seems like so unfair. We'll take it up with God. I'm just his messenger. But I want you to look at this because this explains so many things, so many different ways. And I want us to pay particular attention to this because this is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. First off, the world's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 17, after describing the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, and so forth, he is of same character as Jesus, the Son. He will come be with you forever, which we'll look at that in a second. Called the Spirit of Truth, the Son and the Spirit both are the essence of all truth. Whom the world cannot receive. Why can't they receive him? Because they don't believe in Jesus. I'm going to say this to you, and it's just there's no other way for me to say it. In the theology of Paul, it is this. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. If you are void of the Spirit, you are not a child of God. That is why Paul asked the question, have you received the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the identifier. That's what Paul's looking for. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2 would apply. Let's look at this real quick here, because sometimes we would be thinking to ourselves, why can't the unbeliever just get it? You ever said that? I have. Come on now, it's not that hard. But the point is very clearly explained. There is this chasm that only the Holy Spirit can reach. And the chasm is the lostness of humanity. Man on his own, in his flesh, cannot receive the things of God. They need the Spirit of God to come in and dwell in them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, I read earlier this morning, verses 1 through 5, the reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But notice verses 12 through 14. This is why an unbeliever cannot ever fully grasp the things of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us of God. There is a spirit of the world. Do you know what the spirit of the world? It is the spirit without Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is the one that flows from believing and trusting in Christ. Notice verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But notice verse 14, but a natural man, so this is someone who is of the flesh, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or obtained. It's very simply this. It isn't, and let me just quell something here. This isn't saying that if you don't understand everything in the Bible that you're somehow not a child of God. I don't understand everything about the Bible. But what it is saying to you is if you just cannot understand the core basic teachings of God, you need to go back and answer the question that Paul often asks is, have you received the Spirit? Because without the Holy Spirit, a person will never, ever fully understand, and they cannot understand the things of God. Now, on the other hand, if we go back to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, we know that the Holy Spirit will come. He will come as an advocate, an encourager, the paraclete. He will be like Jesus in the sense that they will share the same qualities, which we would expect with the Trinity. He is, for instance, the Spirit of truth, just as Jesus is the essence of truth. The world's relationship with the Spirit of God is very simply they don't have one. That's about as nice as I can put it. But notice the relationship with the believer, which is most important for you today. Notice verse 17. Let me read it again because I want to make sure we're not getting confused. The Spirit of truth, that's analogous for the fact that it's the Holy Spirit. It's pretty simple. Whom the world cannot receive, but you know him. Notice the difference, but. Dad, I did really well in all my grades in school. Remember the analogy? But I didn't do too well in recess. I failed. I was too busy cutting up and messing around. No. But the idea is when but comes up, it is the change. But you. Notice something specific. He says, but you, the 11 disciples, you know the Holy Spirit because he abides with you. But the sentence doesn't end either, does it? But pretty soon he's going to be in you. Let me just put it to you this way. The disciples already know in the Old Testament the ministry, if you will, of the Spirit. And you and I should too. He comes upon and then departs. He came upon and would depart. But followers of Christ, after Jesus' glorification, the Spirit of God will permanently indwell that believer. They will be in you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying he won't just simply be present. He will actually be in you, not simply just with you. Now, why would that be comforting to them? I'm going away, and I won't physically be here. But the Holy Spirit will come. I will tell the Father to send him. He will send him at Pentecost. He will come and dwell within you. He won't just simply be around you. He will actually dwell within you, which is where we get to some of Paul's teachings. But notice verse 18. It's interesting because if you don't understand what we've been looking at, you just read it out of context, verse 18 seems strange. You're not going to be an orphan. Now, why would they want to not be orphans? What is an orphan? Well, it's somebody who's left alone, right, without a parent. Are they going to be left alone? No. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will come at Pentecost. He will not simply be present there with them as he is now, then, at this time. He will actually dwell within the believer. Do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Almighty God dwells within you today if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. So through the Holy Spirit, the disciples, do they need to be fear of being alone? No, because they're not. Yes, Jesus will be exalted and go to the Father's right hand, but the Holy Spirit will come. They need to be encouraged for this. They are not so much losing Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God is going to come and remain in them permanently, unlike anything that had ever happened in the Old Testament up till Pentecost. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe puts this. Wiersbe says, "We are not alone, abandoned, helpless, and hopeless. Where we go, the Spirit is with us. So why should we feel like orphans? There is no need to have a troubled heart when you have the very Spirit of God dwelling within you." So I just remind you of this. If you ever feel alone and you are a child of God, just remember the Holy Spirit is there and He permanently has come to dwell within you. And He will be there. Now moving on though, Jesus of course has sort of promised, look, you're not going to be alone. I have to return to the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to come dwell within you. But then we're going to see, how does this relationship continue? In other words, how does fellowship continue? How does fellowship continue when Jesus will not physically be there and all the things associated with it? Notice verses 19 through 24, the Spirit's fellowship. So here we've moved to just the idea conceptually that the presence of God will dwell within you, trusting in Jesus, of course. Here we're going to see the fellowship, but you'll notice once again, there is a difference between the world and the disciples once again. Why is that so important? Because we don't want to be of the world. We want to be of Christ. We want to be in Christ, in a relationship with Christ. Notice verse 19 here. It says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me." I find this to be such an interesting verse. After the crucifixion. So just play it out. Jesus is, of course, arrested. He's eventually crucified and he's eventually buried. After that point in time, Jesus no longer is public. You ever thought about that? And by that, what I mean is, he doesn't show up at the temple and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm risen from the dead." No, the world doesn't see him anymore in terms of its totality. He doesn't appear at the temple. He doesn't appear on the Mount of Olives. He hasn't done it yet. He hasn't sat anywhere. They haven't seen him. And the disciples, notice verse 19, after a little while, how long is the little while? It's a few hours, a few days, because he's going to be buried soon. I take this to be when he is, of course, taken down from the cross, and then he goes to the tomb. But nevertheless, I don't know, split hairs here, but notice he says, "But you will see me." What's the difference? The world that has rejected Jesus, they will no longer see him, but the disciples will. Why is he telling them this? The cross is not the end. The cross would not sever the relationship. They will not be permanently separated. Their relationship will continue. They will see Jesus again, resurrected in his glory. The Holy Spirit will come. Do they need to be afraid? No. Do they need to be worried about being alone? No. Do they have that tendency? Yes. Don't be too hard on the disciples, because that's what our tendency is, isn't it? What you'll discover is at the end of these verses, it isn't till the Spirit of God comes that they begin to have any sort of complete, if you can have complete view of Jesus. Now, I want us to look at something, though, because you can see this in the actual text itself. Notice verse 20. Verse 20 is where we begin to see what Jesus is driving at. In that day, what is he talking about? After Jesus is resurrected, are the disciples without fear or do they have fear? Well, let's look. Turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 19. So if you're not familiar with this, Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is John 18. He goes on trial, John 19, John 20 is the cross and those sorts of things. We get into or John 19 and then 20 is the empty tomb, excuse me. But when we get to John 20, verse 19, Jesus has resurrected and he's begun to give these varied appearances. Jesus selectively appears to people for 40 days. Notice verse 19 of John 20. Jesus is going to come appear to his disciples. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, this would be the religious establishment, Jesus comes and he stands in their midst and says, Shalom. In other words, peace, right? What are they? They are afraid. They are afraid of the religious leaders at this point in time. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. And then what happens in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 that I have up there? Well, look and see. It is not simply that he is resurrected. It is that the Holy Spirit comes and empowers and enables them for boldness. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Here you have the whole concept of imprisonment and release, and they are before the council. This would be the idea of the Jewish council there. You see that in verse 27. What does Peter say this time? Is he afraid of them? No. But Peter and the apostles answered, meaning the council of the Jewish leaders, we must obey God rather than men. They're not afraid anymore, are they? What removes their fear is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I think the resurrection obviously plays into that, surely. But the Holy Spirit comes and he enables them to do the things that they could not on their own. And Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 20 speaks of this new union, and the new union can actually increase, or I call it grow. Look back with me in John, if you have turned to any of those passages in Acts, for instance. Turn with me back to John 14, verse 20, because this is the centerpiece of the text, I think. In other words, this is sort of what he's driving at. Notice the way when you read it. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. What is he saying? Well, I reworded it up there. This new union is explained up there this way. Notice. So the Son is in the Father, the believer is in the Son, and the Son is in the believer. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what that new union, that's what it means to be in Christ looks like. The Son is in the Father, the believer is in the Son, and the Son is in the believer. You can go think about that this week, so I reworded it. But that's the concept of being in Christ. We are in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be in communion and fellowship as well with the Father. And so there's no need for them to be fearful. Jesus here is teaching this simple phrase, intimacy. The Spirit of God dwelling within someone who is yielded to the Spirit of God, there is this intimacy that's available with God that was never possible before. You will never have an intimate fellowship with God apart from the Spirit of God. That is what the enabler is. But this fellowship can grow. How many of you like the idea of growing in your relationship with the Lord? How many of you have given it even a thought? Do you know that that relationship, that union can grow? How does it grow? Well, look with me before we move on. Look at verse 20, 3 and verse 24. So we see there as well in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. What is the idea here? The more we love Jesus, the more you grow in love with Jesus, the more you will be obedient. And the more obedient you are, the more God reveals things to you. Let me explain it to you this way. Do you obey someone that you hate? You might sort of begrudgingly, as to the smallest extent that you might have to. Maybe it's an employer or something. But the idea there is the more you love Jesus, the more you will want to do what? You will want to please him. You will want to have it so that you do the things that please him because you love him. The reason why we aren't as obedient is because we don't love him as much as we should. The more we love Christ, the more we will want to obey him. We would not be sitting there saying, look, I love you to the ends of the earth, but I'm not doing anything for you. I mean, what kind of relationship is that? Not a very good one. What does Luke 11:28 teach us? Blessed are those who keep and obey the commandments of God. Unfortunately, what you can end up in, especially with somebody like me, is you have your head just full of all kinds of stuff, right? Pastor taught about the paraclete, and he's showing us what Greek words mean. Look at us. It doesn't really mean anything. I'll be the first to tell you, it doesn't mean anything. If you do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, all that we do is in many ways in vain, isn't it? Because then we're no more different than the lost world. And we are like that. Now, I want to draw your attention to this before we move on, because notice who speaks. And then we get this sort of regurgitated in 22 through 24. In other words, the person who loves Jesus will want to do. The more you do, the more you obey him, the more you'll know what Christ is like. But Judas speaks, but Judas left. But thank you for the parenthetical statement, not Iscariot. This, I wonder if this is the last time someone would ever want to be named Judas. How many of you would want to be named Judas? Probably not. You can be thankful that John includes not Iscariot. Notice Judas, not Iscariot. What does he say? He's confused. Have you ever been confused when Jesus teaches? Sure. Notice verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how in the world is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us but not to the world? Probably has some sort of idea that Jesus is going to resurrect or some sort of visible aspect or showing of the kingdom. Jesus corrects Judas, not Iscariot, here in the text. And how does he correct him? He says discipleship comes through obedience. Discipleship comes through obedience. That's why the world doesn't know who Jesus really is. It's because they're not walking in his commandments. My friends, they don't even half of them know him, let alone to be obedient. And so what Jesus is teaching here is discipleship comes through obedience. Notice verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will show more of him to the person. If you don't know very much about Christ the Father, perhaps you either are void of the Spirit, void of love, or you're not obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be a follower and not be obedient to the Lord. So the more we love the Lord, the more we will naturally want to do the things that he says and please him. I like this hymn. It says at the very end, then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be my parting cry, my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Lord, to thee. That's the idea. If I could get you to do one of a few things, one of those would be this. Love the Lord Jesus Christ and increase in that. Because the more you increase in it, the more you'll naturally want to do the things that please him. But that's why a lot of times we don't please him as well as we should, because our love for him has either gone cold or, quite frankly, is non-existent. But I want to look at verse 25 through 26 before we finish, because this closes off this unit of teaching here on the Spirit. So the Spirit of God will come and He will indwell. That's where we begin to get the concept of indwelling, not simply among. Fellowship. How does fellowship with God continue? How does it grow? Love, obedience to the Word of God. Pretty simple. It's just hard to do. But this last one is the one I want us to look at here. How do we know the commandments? How do the disciples recall and know what they need to record? Do they just record what they thought was cool, or they were just, oh, I happen to remember with Jesus. You remember when He told us that? Well, verse 25 through 26 gives us a glimpse of how we come across, for instance, some of the New Testament. Notice verses 25 through 26 before we finish. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," so we are identified there with verse 16, "whom the Father will send in my name." Again, He's going back to verse 16. "I ask the Father will do as I say." But notice the two things here. What does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches and He reminds. A simple way to think of it. We need to caveat the second one, but let's start with the first one. The Holy Spirit teaches. He will be the one who helps them, of course, not only remember, but understand the teachings of Jesus. That's very similar to the 1 Corinthians passage. You can see this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. The Holy Spirit is that by which teaches you. Have you ever been reading in the Bible, or maybe you hear someone in Sunday school or wherever the case is, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes off? It's not a light bulb. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates to us and helps us understand. That's why it's so imperative to have the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit will be the means by which we learn. I pray many times before I even get up that the Holy Spirit would come and He would speak and teach to your heart, because that's what we are looking for. But then finally, you'll notice in verse 26, He will remind them of the teachings that He gives. How did the disciples know to write what we think of as the New Testament canon? Did they just sit around and say, "Well, you know, I thought it was really neat that time Judas did this," or "I thought it was really interesting"? No, the Holy Spirit came to them and brought to mind what they needed to write. I want you to look with me, because this is very important. This is something we cannot replicate. The Holy Spirit does not give divine revelation today. Look with me real quickly before we finish. I want to make sure you're clear on this. The first part that He teaches is applicable to you. He does not remind you and you record anything. There is no new revelation that God gives today. How does and how do we get the New Testament, for instance? Look with me, and then we'll look to finish up. It's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. How does and how did the Old Testament and the New Testament, how did it come to conception? It's called divine inspiration. God's Spirit moved among certain people so they would write the things that God wanted. For instance, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Uh-oh, that really hurts our ego, doesn't it? "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent by which we have the Scriptures. That's how we have the Scriptures. So the disciples are not going to be left to the human limitation of memory. Amen? Because they wouldn't. Because I know you all well enough to know that I have to write notes, and we have to have post-it notes at the church on the desk because we forget. God's Spirit came and dwelled among them, and they were able to write the things that God intended. That's why it's the Holy Bible. So, going off of some lessons we can take each week as we go through the upper room, let me mention these three and then we'll pray. First is, a believer is never alone because the Holy Spirit dwells within them. Do you know that? Next time you encounter someone who says, "I feel alone," if they are a child of God, remind them that's just simply not the case. They may feel that way, but that isn't the case. Two, probably to me the most important one sometimes, "Lord, deepen my love for you and my obedience to your word." most of the problems at our church would be solved if the second one would just be done. Finally, depend upon the Holy Spirit to help you understand and apply the Bible. You know why? Because that's one of the reasons why it came. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and Lord, thank you for this passage that we have here on the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know Paul, for instance, elaborates on this in great detail, but here we see that the Holy Spirit comes and He is our helper. He comes alongside to encourage us, to give us the power to do the things we can't. But Father, we also need to grow in that fellowship with you. And one of the ways we do that is by growing in love for you. And that love will be seen through obedience to your word. Father, I pray that these truths are not simply just lodged in our brains, but Lord, penetrate down into our hearts so that we will act upon them this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's all stand and sing our last song, 748, I Am His and He Is Mine. And